I think I should break out one of these before I start speaking. It's a long sermon, which I will squeeze into a high-speed delivery, so you don't get tired from sitting. But you run out of liquid. Then on the way back from Youngstown, Mr. Miller wanted to talk with me, so we called and we're talking on the cell phone all the way back till we got off the freeway at 241. So there wasn't much time for catching your breath. You know how two ministers are when they get going. Well, here we are on Pentecost weekend. You know, tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. It has various titles that God has placed in there. It was the feast that commemorated the conclusion of the spring harvest, when the Israelites had harvested their winter wheat and winter rye and winter triticale and whatever else. There's another ancestor spelt, winter spelt, because that's an ancestor actually to our modern wheats, apparently. So we understand that. We do in some areas, not so much in Ohio. We don't do winter wheat very much here. We do a lot of soybeans and corn, and that's all planted in the spring, harvested in the fall. But as you go further west in America, you get into the breadbasket of Nebraska, South Dakota, especially eastern South Dakota, and down into Kansas and Oklahoma, you have the wheat belt, and they grow a lot of wheat there. And that's mostly winter wheat, which means it's planted in the fall, it gets up just a little ways, and then it goes dormant during the cold snap of wintertime. It's buried under the snow or just sits there in the open. It's cold and doesn't kill it for some reason. That's really weird, but it doesn't. The kind of plants that I like to grow, hard to kill. Then in the spring, it gets going really fast, and up comes the stalk, and up comes the head, and it gets ripe, and so they start harvesting early in the spring, about this time. Even here in America, they're starting the harvest. In Israel, it would be concluded by now, because it's a little different climate zone. We lived in Montana for several years, and the big crews that had, 10 or a dozen combines with trucks that pulled the trailers that carried the combines and the combine headers, they would move. They would start in Oklahoma, work through Kansas, up through Nebraska, and then they sometimes into South Dakota, but most of the time they come straight on to west into central Montana. In that state, and most people don't know this, that there's a city in the center of the state called Great Falls. We lived there for several years. And if you take that as a point of an inverted triangle and you go up at a quadrilateral triangle toward the Canadian border, that's called the Golden Triangle of Montana. That's small grain country. I worked for a John Deere dealer for a year or so there, mostly in the parts department. So we had customers who would come in to get parts for their equipment, big tractors, biggest combines that we made at the time, and they needed them because they had individual fields that were 10,000 acres in size. And this was a lot of big operators, big farmers. No corporate farms at that time. These were just family operations that had done well and invested well into real estate so that they had purchase the right kind of land, and 10,000-acre wheat field. That would be amazing. And it was. You just kind of get lost into it. And you wanted to have a number of combines of your own, or you hired one of these crews, these combining crews that would come through and they would do it. But it was the early harvest there that, we finished up the end of July or early August in Montana, because that was when it was ripening finally for them. It had ripened much earlier down in Oklahoma. That's what Pentecost was about, was the spring harvest, an conclusion of the spring harvest, just like the Feast of Tabernacles is at the conclusion of the fall harvest. The spring harvest is smaller. It was the small grain, primarily. But in the fall harvest is much bigger because you have more small grain, the spring wheat, that which is planted at the regular time in the spring, or other spring grains. And then, like the soybeans, like we have corn now, the vegetables, all of those kinds of things were planted in the spring, and then they were harvested in the fall. So it was a much bigger harvest. Not only that, you had your lambs that were now of size and calves that were being weaned, and so you had the harvest of your livestock as well, coming in the fall, not in the spring. So it's a smaller harvest in the spring and a bigger harvest in the fall. And we look forward to all of God's holy days and everything that they have to teach us. In fact, that's what we're going to look at today. The title of the sermon is simply this: Remember God's plan of salvation. Remember God's plan of salvation. And you think, well, of course we're going to do that. Well, are we? Well, we were monitoring a discussion that was ongoing on a social media site here recently of some church members, some that we actually knew from years past, but they were discussing one element of God's holy day plan, but it was a little obscure. They couldn't remember the detail of that particular holy day. And I thought, oh, that is not a good sign. Thankfully, it is not a widespread sign necessarily. Hopefully it isn't. It affects our young people quite a lot because we haven't taught it as, articulately, passionately as we should have in the ministry over the years to impress the vital understanding of God's plan of salvation. If you want the gospel of the kingdom of God systematically outlaid, that's what it is. And God designed a way for us to remember it by tacking a holy day onto each one of the epochs of his plan. So that by keeping the annual holy days, every year we're walking through God's plan, rehearsing it and rehearsing it the next year and rehearsing it the next year ad infinitum. But we live in an age that doesn't think like that. They don't recognize hardly any of God's plan. They don't recognize the holy days for the most part. Oh, granted, there is some, and we were discussing this on the phone, Mr. Miller and I, there is a significantly raised interest in the annual holy days, even in the millennium, over what there was before. Before, in traditional Christianity, the Southern Baptists believed in a millennium of some kind. And the reading that I've done on it from, their commentaries and study Bibles and whatnot, it wasn't expressly clear, but they did know something about it, that there was one. They also believed in the secret rapture, which is a mix-up of the resurrection. But they had some concept of the millennium. Otherwise, traditional Christianity doesn't know the millennium. It doesn't know what it means. 1,000 years. Now that there are some now, more conservative Protestants, that are beginning to think about that and to discuss it far more than there were before. And frankly, I think the reason for that, and that we're seeing a gradual dawning, has to do with the work that God's church has done going back into the middle years of the 20th century. And Mr. Armstrong was preaching on the radio, later on television. We had how many Plain Truth magazines going out, how many booklets and preprint articles, as we used to call them, that we put out. The World Tomorrow broadcast and then the World Tomorrow telecast being on the air for so many years, it began to have an effect to where there was an awareness of the millennium. Likewise, in those same conservative thinking circles, we saw this phenomenon happen in the 1990s and early 2000s with the identity of the tribes of Israel, what they are now nationally. Prior to that time, in the 80s and 70s, there was very little discussion within traditional Christianity of that, because most rejected it out of hand. But by the late 90s and the early 2000s, suddenly you had what, instead of calling it British Israelism, they were actively calling it on their websites, they were calling it, not British Israelism, Christian Israelism. That's what it was. They were relabeling the term, but it was a concept of understanding that the tribes were now nations in the modern world. Now, we've known this ever since we came to the knowledge of God's truth. That's why we understand world history as remarkably well as we do. But that filtered out. The only reason I can think why that was began to make an impact there, because there have always been those who are British Israelists. In England, there's a British Israel Society. I went to one of their meetings in the 70s when I was a student at Ambassador College, and you had a great many, it was about 3,000 people in a theater. One of the faculty members that we had was actually fairly well-ranked among the, not necessarily nobility, but definitely the upwardly mobile element of the British society, and he knew lots and lots of people. So he invited me to go along. You had some of the greatest, finest minds Britain could field at the time were in that gathering of the British Israel Society. And they were here, we heard a lecture about some aspect of the identity of Israel, and a historical lecture by an esteemed professor, and the name escapes me at the moment, but still, it was remarkable. So there's always been that in Britain and in Canada, a little bit in Australia, but especially Britain and Canada, you can find elements of British Israelism. But it was the broadcasting and publishing work that we were a part of that raised the awareness in America, because it really wasn't talked about extensively here at all. Not like that, where it's filtered down to just the rank and file, small congregations and church organizations, and yet it did. Now, the danger, we can see people, you know, having some of what we have always known rubbing off on others, but the worry is how much of it is rubbing away from us. On a social media site we were monitoring, as I said, we had church members that we knew in some cases who were unclear about one very important part of God's plan. And they remembered hearing something about it in the past, but it wasn't coming clear. That is a concern, because we have an adversary that would like to erode all of that knowledge out of our minds, and he is actively working to do that. We must actively work to keep it right there in our minds. And that's what the purpose of the sermon is today, to remember God's plan of salvation. And when we think about salvation, consider generally the religions of the world, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. I'm trying to remember the other great big ones. Judaism is fairly small compared to, although much more influential than its size. But those are some of the big ones. Most of the world's religions believe in the immortal soul or equivalent in one way or another. Hinduism has, you know, death and rebirth, death and rebirth, death and rebirth, until you can break out of the cycle and eventually enter nirvana, which is another thing they have. Most religions have some sort of heaven. And not on the earth, but someplace else, that they look at as the reward of those who are saved. Most have an ever-burning hell or a torturing hell-type place or the equivalent. Certainly traditional Christianity does. They bank a lot on that, and some of them literally on that. But God's plan teaches that God is spirit and God is immortal. Humans, on the other hand, are physical and mortal. No M on the front of our mortal. Only God has that. So we have clear in our minds that we need to receive immortality from God in the way that he will deliver it. Here is an overview verse that I think is important in remembering God's plan of salvation. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's verses 11 and 12. And here the apostle is writing. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Or sojourners and pilgrims, as John Wayne would say. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Now, what we're seeing there, abstain from fleshly lusts and conduct honorable, I mean, in other words, obey God's law, live his way of life, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, sometimes we have messages that encourage us to set better examples of God's people, as God's people, to, you know, the community and to our neighborhood and relatives and such. And, of course, the setting the right example is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. But there is an added reason why. It's so important for us to be living God's way truly and faithfully and being able to explain it as well, is because God eventually is going to call all the rest of your family or all the rest of your neighbors and just, frankly, all the rest of mankind. He will call them all. He doesn't just offer salvation to a few. He offers salvation to all of mankind, but not all at the same time. That's the remarkable thing. So that they will see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Right there at the end of verse 12. The day of visitation. God has several days of visitation. We live in the first one. There will be one during the millennium. A thousand-year rule of Christ for those who live then. And then in the great white throne judgment, there will be a third day of visitation. Then it's a visitation in the sense that God visits us by implanting His Spirit in us upon repentance and acceptance of Christ as our the sacrifice for our sins as our Savior. And then we have a chance to live God's way of life. So it is this the days of visitation process that God that mark the hallmark of God's plan. Traditional Christianity, you might ask, well, what do? Almost exclusively, this is the day of salvation. There isn't any other. And consequently, you ask, well, what about all those people who don't believe? Well, they're going to burn in hell forever. Really? And where did they get that? I think it's important that we remember where they get the ever-burning hell. It didn't come from the Bible. It comes from paganism. Virtually all pagan religions had an ever-burning hell. You know, this scared the daylights out of their people. And to revel in the torture that their enemies would end up having. You know, so that was borrowed from paganism. In fact, actually, you have to go back to the natural immortality of the soul. That was the way Plato said it. They begin to adopt, this is in the early Christian era, and this is why the traditional Christian religions believe it this way. This would have been in maybe the last part of the first century while John was still alive, or shortly after John died around 100 AD, after he'd written the book of Revelation. But they began to entertain the idea, those who now knew something of true Christianity begin to entertain the idea of an immortal soul, because that's what the philosophers talked about. And they were beginning to be persecuted by the nations around them. So they thought, well, maybe we should adopt the something of the other religions so that we don't make such a big target of ourselves. So they adopted the immortal soul. So if you have an immortal soul, then what do you do? Well, what do you do when the person dies? Well, if they were good, they get to go to Valhalla. Hold it, that's for Vikings only. They get to go to heaven, you know, one version of a heaven or another. But what happens to the bad people? Well, their immortal souls, well, what did the pagans say? They went to hell. Some horrible, torturing, awful place to be. One way or the other. That was all borrowed out of paganism and grafted in to the true Christianity for those who forgot to remember God's plan of salvation. Because it was within the true church, atrophying at that time, is where these ideas were taking root. And then those who adopted those ideas began to persecute the ones who kept the truth, and ultimately there was a dividing apart, and the ones who were faithful continued to be faithful in spite of the persecution, and those who weren't faithful weren't faithful. They believed a lie. And that will have some very serious ramifications for them off into the future. So let's go back through the plan of God and make sure that we understand it. It starts with a Passover. The beauty of it is God established a system so that every year we would rehearse His plan of salvation. And if we think about the annual holy days in that way, then suddenly we see a greater value than just going to church for a whole day, having a big lunch, and then maybe go out to eat in the evening or have some other brethren over, and that's it. No, it's much more important. Passover is the gateway holy day, and it's not an annual Sabbath, but it is a holy day. It's one that God commanded us all to observe. That's where a person comes to repentance, is what it pictures, repentance and accepting Christ's sacrifice for our sins and, frankly, ultimately for the sins of all mankind. And we realize we must repent of our sins, have faith in God. So it has repentance and faith. It is the first step. Actually, no matter when you're called to the truth, for us it's now, for how many in the millennium will be then, when I say how many, we'll get into it later, but there is a prophecy about end time catastrophe in Amos 5 that says for Israel, and Israel can be viewed in many respects as a type of the rest of mankind, for Israel that a city of 1,000 will come back 100. A city or a village of 100 will come back 10. In other words, you'll have a 10% survival rate by the end of the catastrophic events of World War III. Well, World War III, the Great Tribulation. We might have a World War III even before that. I don't know. By the time of the Great Tribulation is over and Christ returns. Now, if that statistic is applicable, and it doesn't specifically say that it is applicable to all the Gentile nations, the non-Israelite nations, but it could be, then what we're looking at is 1/10 of the world's population surviving into the millennial reign of Christ. Right now, they figure that we're right at or just above 7.5 billion people alive on earth. So that would leave you with a seed population going into the millennium of 750 million. Still, that's not too bad. You know, that's quite a number. That's almost a billion people. But compared to what we have now, you know, you've got over 7 or nearly 7 billion people that will die in the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And then we rebuild after that. But that seems to be the statistical analysis, and when you compare it with some of the ways of our wars of the past, it certainly makes sense, world wars especially, World War I and II, and they never had wars that had such casualty rates, except maybe the American Civil War had a phenomenal casualty rates, but other wars didn't as much. There was a study made by a French or possibly a Belgian, Jean de Bloch, could be either, just like Hercule Poirot, could be either. But he was a historian who studied the amount of warfare, a number of years where there were wars going on around the world. And he was going back from 1903 when his work was published, going back 3,357 or 67 years, something about like that, a little over 3,500 years, surveying the ancient history records and then the more modern history records coming up through the 1800s. And finally, he came down to the conclusion, his statistical analysis was that for every year, every single year, that the world had no wars being fought that he could find in the records, for every year there were no wars, there were 13 years when there were wars. So if you have, out of mankind's life's, you know, inhabitation of the planet up to that point, they would have 13 years of war and then a year off. 13 years of war and then a year off. And that's a pretty devastating amount of war. So his conclusion was that the natural state of man is war. It isn't peace when you look at that. Now, we can understand that. God's way brings ultimate peace. And it goes through, first of all, the sacrifice of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 so we have a key scripture that actually covers both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, because what they picture is the acceptance, repentance, and accepting Christ's sacrifice, and then living a life of overcoming sin, putting sin out of your life like we put leaven out of the house for the 7 days of unleavened bread. So it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one that perhaps we I've already thought of in this light as we're going along here. Now, the background real quickly to verse 6 is this. There was in the Corinthian church, which was in Greece, Corinth is a city in Greece even today. It's in the peninsula of Greece that extends down south of Athens. So it's south of Athens a number of miles. And it was a seaport city. Most of the cities in Greece were seaports, but this one was a major seaport. Corinth was. And it was a city, therefore, that was fraught with sexual immorality and crime, because seaports usually are. But this one was fraught with sexual immorality on the pagan scale. The pagan religions worshipped their gods and goddesses in many of their days through sexual orgies. That's why it was so popular to the Israelites. That's why they constantly reverted back to paganism. And then God would let them suffer the consequences of their behavior by letting some other nation come in and pound on them until they sobered up and repented. And then he would raise up a judge and drive off the bad guys. And the Israelites would go back to that same state within a decade or two or three. They were always drawn back to the world around them, just like we find the world around us trying to tug us back. But for them, that was the reason why. The pagan religions were all wrapped up in pagan orgies. That was what Christmas was all about. Almost all of their celebrations had to do with wild abandon, drunkenness, and sex orgies. It's a terrible kind of religion for sure. So, here we have it, and it starts this. Your glorying is not good, because here was a man in the Corinthian congregation who was supposed to be a church member who was in a sexual, an adulterous relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. And to make it worse, because that was bad enough and that could be dealt with and should be automatically dealt with by whoever was the pastor on site. But the church members and perhaps even some of the ministry were tolerant of him continuing to meet with them. Because, you know, we don't want to deal with him harshly, and after all, it's kind of the way life is in the world around us, and we want to show a gentler, kinder aspect. Well, that's what's happening in America, isn't it? Well, that was what was happening in the church then. And Paul had a clear head. So in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He was writing undoubtedly about the time of Passover, so they all understood. Even the Gentile members who had been keeping the days of unleavened bread understood that, the symbolism he was talking about. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Now, that included, in this case, purging this fellow who was actively sinning out of the church, in hopes that it would cause him to repent, which it did, by the way. You can go to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and you read the good news. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So here we have the Passover tied to Christ's sacrifice. And of course, we know that's when he died for our sins and was resurrected 3 days later. He died on the Passover, and the Passover alludes back to the death of the firstborn back at the time of the Exodus, which was another picture of freedom for those who were God's people. Therefore, he goes on in verse 8, let us keep the feast. Well, what feast is attached to Passover? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of putting sin out of our lives. And that's exactly what the Corinthian brethren needed to be doing with this regard. They needed sin out of the congregation too. This active, you know, abrasive sinner that was there. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the old tolerance of that kind of behavior from paganism, but with the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, anger and hatred, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We live by God's truth and we mean it. The danger is we can easily slide where we just live by God's truth, but we don't really mean it. That's what happened to them, isn't it? They didn't really mean it. They had the label as the true church of God, but they didn't really mean it. Paul woke up the congregation They came back. It's a success story when you get down to reading through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's a really good success story, one to be thankful for and rejoice in. So that is a part of God's plan of salvation. Every human being must cross the path of repentance, or the Rubicon of repentance. Let me get my analogies right. The Rubicon, by the way, was a river in Italy, I think northern Italy. It was one of the times when there was a great battle that had to be fought, and whoever crossed the Rubicon is the one who committed himself to battle and won it. I just wish I remember who it was. But I'll ask my historian daughter later, we'll find out. Whatever the case, that everybody must cross the path of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, looking to Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, in other words, repenting, and then living God's way of life, putting sin out of our life on an ongoing basis. Everybody has to do that in every one of God's days of salvation. There are three, of course. The days of visitation are the days of salvation. The first one is the world today. The second one, that's for the few, the very few, the church of God. For the second one will be the millennial rule of Jesus Christ for the whole world. That will be their day of salvation. The church will comprise everybody that exists, starting out with whatever that small seed population is after the Great Tribulation, and then growing prodigiously through 1,000 years of plenty and the wonderful times and the peace. War will not be the natural state of man in the millennium. And then there will be the great white throne judgment. So we'll get to all of those as we go along. Let's look next at Pentecost. Pentecost was why we're here today and here tomorrow. And tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, the harvest of the first fruits. I think it's important to notice that term, the first fruits. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Paul talks about in verse 21, the end of it, the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption or the redemption of our body. In other words, looking forward to the resurrection into the kingdom of God. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that the very first of the first fruits, in a sense, of the Spirit, were those who were converted on that day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. when the 12 apostles conducted the service at the Temple Mount. And it has continued on through the time as God has called people to repentance and the church has grown. It has waxed. It has become reasonably large in certain areas at least around the world. And then persecution set in or sort of a lackadaisical Laodicean attitude set in. And then the church waned. It grew smaller. And then God would revive it, kind of like he did with Israel. Israel would prosper, and then they would begin to misbehave and sin and adopt the paganism around them. And then God would allow them to suffer the consequences, and they would wane. They would sink. It's like the moon waxing and waning, but I never remember which way should the crescent be, if it's waning or it's waxing. I think I figured it out the other day, but I have to go test my theory tonight if I can remember what I'm looking at when I see the moon. There was a German in Poland. We used to have a member in Oregon, Helmut Jankowski. He said we lived on the out by the Oder River, which put them at the borderland of East Germany back when it was East and West Germany, and Poland. And he said when there were always wars being fought through there. So, depending on who was the most powerful, the name was Jan Kau. Or Jankowski. If it was a Polish, you put a ski on the end of your name and out, you know, the name out in front of the house. And if not, then you went out and cut the ski off. He was an interesting member. He had been in the Hitler Youth. That was the youth program that Adolf Hitler had for the Nazis. That was his training ground for his stormtroopers. But Helmut was very zealous, and they let him in 2 years before 10, before he was 10 years old. By special permission, he got to join the Hitler Youth at age 8. And he was, you know, very gung-ho and thought Hitler was the greatest thing there was. We interviewed him one time for one of our youth gatherings, he and another member. We had two members in a little congregation in Oregon at one time who were both in the Hitler Youth when they were young over in Germany. Then he found out it wasn't so good, and the war changed, and the Russians came through east that part of the country, and he was commandeered by the Russians along with all the other older boys, the teenage boys and men, and hauled off to Russia. And he spent from age 14, almost 15, till he was 19, 4 years in a Russian concentration camp, just barely surviving. And not starving to death, before they finally freed them in 1949 and let them come back. So he had some stories to tell. But one of the things he would tell me is that there's this poem, and then he rattles it off in high-speed German. I know a little German, but I don't know it very fast. And then I got to realize he explained it, he translated it, and I thought, oh, that's good. So it's thus and thus and thus and thus, it's waning, and thus and thus and thus, it's waxing for the moon. But I can't remember which thus and thus and thus applies to the waxing or the waning now, so it still doesn't do me any good. enough of the digression. Showing you my abysmal ignorance of the heavenly bodies in that particular regard. But on the day of Pentecost is when God sends his Spirit. This is the church age. I mean, the small church age in that sense. Stop and think of those that God has already converted up to this point. You go into the Old Testament, we know that the prophets were converted. King David was converted. Well, King David was a prophet. Actually, so were the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were prophets. So was Job. Prophets didn't have to just prophesy, but to speak under God's inspiration and teach under God's inspiration. But we would know that certain of the judges were converted. Some might not have been. And we don't know exactly, but we go back to chapter 11 of Hebrews, the faith chapter, and we begin to draw our list at that point from the Old Testament. We know that it is very few. And then into the New Testament era, the church began. There were, right at the beginning of the New Testament era, several who we know had God's Spirit. Anna the prophetess, who spent her time serving in the, you know, in the area of the temple. And Simeon, perhaps the last prophet of the Old Testament time, was there too. Because both of them got to see Christ as a baby when Joseph and Mary brought him for the dedication. They bring two turtle doves as an offering because they had there was a son that they'd had. So that was Mary had had, but Joseph was the legal father in the sense stepfather. So that we have those who had God's Spirit, but we know that in the entire Old Testament period, it would be a very small number. And then we know that the church started. They had 3,000 the first day. Some historical sources reckon they had up to 15,000 members in Jerusalem before they began to be persecuted and then scattered by the Apostle Paul. That was just a few years to do that. And we know that the church built congregations scattered out through the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. Parthia was the empire that controlled what we would know now as Iraq, Iran, Kazakhstan, that's north of Iraq and Iran, and parts of Syria and all the way down to the Indian Ocean to the south, perhaps even elements of Saudi Arabia. We're all a part of the Parthian Empire. That was an Israelite empire. The Parthians were actually Scythians. But Peter was sent to the Israelites. All the 12 apostles were sent to where the Israelites lived. And so he oversaw the work of other apostles over there. He had his territory on the south shore of the Black Sea, which is a place where many of the Assyrians and Israelites who had been enslaved by them traveled. So there were Israelite elements along the south shore of the Black Sea. Paul worked further down in Asia Minor, where you had primarily the Gentile populations. He was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. So we have Peter and Paul going out and scattering about and beginning to build congregations. How many total members that faithfully endured to the end of their lives occurred in the Ephesian era of the church? That would be the Ephesian era at that time. We don't know. We know that we have had a high attending the Feast of Tabernacles. This wasn't baptized members, but it was a total, including the whole families. 1993 was about 154,000 members, people attending the Feast of Tabernacles. That was huge. Come by our comparison, when you go back and read our history, coming up through the, starting in the mid-30s and then into the 40s and 50s and 60s and so on. But God's church has been very small. We are, you know, here because God called us, or called our family, and thus called us through our family. That's happened as well. But our day of salvation is now. This is Pentecost, is the time for our day of salvation. The beginning of God's true church is what it pictures. The coming of God's Holy Spirit for so that they can be converted and be a part of the true church. It is the first day of salvation. Whenever that, basically that goes from Adam and Eve's time right up to the return of Christ. Then it changes. It changes because we look at the coming of Christ was a turning point, and so there's an entire holy day that pictures the coming of Christ. It's the Feast of Trumpets. We can, let's turn to, let's see what I've got for that one, because there are so many fascinating prophecies. We're going to go to Matthew 24. This is the Olivet prophecy, the meaning that Christ delivered it from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking back at where the temple was, explaining to his disciples what would happen prior to his second coming. So we can read in verse 21 and 22 for the key points we want here. As he's talking about the end of the age, talks about the events that will happen. Those in Judea will need to flee to the mountains. And then verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. And that's where we get the term for the great tribulation is from right there. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So it will be an unprecedented time of trouble. How far from today will that trouble be? We don't know. Could be soon, relatively soon. Well, it will be relatively soon compared to the entirety of the world's history up to now. And if, thankfully, you know, there will never be a time as bad as that. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened because of God's true and faithful members came to repentance, were baptized, have their, as it were, spiritually, their sins washed away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It will be shortened. So that's sort of the beginning of the time of the Feast of Trumpets. We go over to verse 29 to 31 right here in the same chapter. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That is called the heavenly signs. And when you go into the book of Revelation, this is the sixth seal. There are seven seals that hold the book closed. And this is the sixth one, so then there's only one left to pull off to open the book. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven after the sixth seal. The sixth seal unfolds. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, that is the return of Christ. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's going to be terrifying for them, exhilarating for us. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Here's the trumpet. That's why we call it, it's called the Feast of Trumpets. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And where are they gathered to and where do they go? Well, that's in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. They go to the Mount of Olives. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, if he goes there, then the resurrected saints go where he is. That's where they're taken by the angels. So we go to where Christ is and we'll be with him. And that's pointed out in another spot. But let's go on a little further, because the event that takes place that enables us to go where he is called the first resurrection. For us, it's the resurrection of the dead. But when you put it all together in the overall plan of God, it is the first resurrection because there are three. First resurrection are those who are Christ at his coming. That means those few called in the Old Testament, those few called in antiquity in the New Testament coming up to our time, and the church of God in our time will be resurrected, and that will be the time that we rendezvous with Christ on the Mount of Olives when we're brought to life. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about that actual resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we are. Paul is making it clear. So he'd studied this out, and of course God worked through the... He was an apostle of the same level of apostle as Peter and the others, even though he hadn't been trained during Christ's ministry. He was trained directly by Christ. That's in Galatians 2, I believe, where he talks about his special training with Christ for about 3 years in Arabia after he was called, after he repented. But in verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." So Paul is, I want you to understand this. I want you to remember God's plan of salvation, including the part that involves you directly. "I want you to not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." We have hope, true hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord..." Now that means that some will be alive and remaining. It wasn't going to be Paul. And you think, but it sounds like he's saying, he's thinking that it could be in his day. That's right. The apostles thought it could be in their day. And he said, well, why didn't they understand it? Well, because God let them not. There was more to come. It dawned on them later. But it motivated them by realizing or thinking it was in their day. Did I tell you I'm working on another sermon I'm going to give one of these days? It's going to be called, "It's Always Been the Time of the End." Now we need to have that sense of urgency. So anyway, they thought it was the time of the end. And we who are alive and remain, and in fact it's going to be perhaps some of us who are alive and remain when Christ returns. Maybe a lot of us. We don't know how fast things will come together in the end of this age, but we know that it is coming, it's moving faster. "Alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, even those who are alive when Christ returns have to wait momentarily for the dead in Christ to rise first. You ever wonder why in the world would God, he's going to resurrect the dead, but you got people living who are your faithful ones, you're going to resurrect them too. Why do they have to wait for you to resurrect the dead? Well, many of those dead brethren suffered martyrdom going back through the centuries. So maybe some in our age will too. The rest who didn't lived and served God faithfully. The fact that they get resurrected first is a point of honor. And we who are alive and remain will salute them. That's why. It is a great point of honor for the dead to be raised first. Then we'll be raised too. We'll be with them. You know, considering if we're all going to be there alive at that time. But somebody's going to be there alive at that time. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Supernatural trumpets blown by, apparently, the angels. And we can't make trumpets as loud as that. "And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So we're resurrected, but how can we fly? Well, it's not a problem. You won't be physical anymore. You will be spirit. And we will come up as spirit beings. We are resurrected to eternal life, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Always be with the Lord. Where is he going to go? Wherever he goes, we go. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Again, that's Zechariah chapter 14, I think it's verse 4. It says he goes to the Mount of Olives. And so we'll go there too. And then there's a big battle that takes place at Jerusalem, and the beast and the false prophet are vanquished in that battle. That's another story for another time. But that's the second coming, that's the first coming of Christ, and the resurrection of the saints. The second coming of Christ, resurrection of the saints. And that all happens as Christ returned. That is all pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. So now Christ has come back. We've recited that history in advance, which is what prophecy is. Then we have the Day of Atonement. And you think, well, so we have Feast of Trumpets, and then we have the Day of Atonement when we fast. How do you feast on a fast? Well, it's a spiritual feast, isn't it? It is. And what does it picture? Well, we know what it pictures. It is the binding of Satan. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's in Romans chapter 20. Let's go to Romans 20. In fact, we're going to spend a lot of time, of our remaining time, right here in the latter part of Revelation. Did I say Romans? I mean Revelation 20. I think I misspoke. Revelation 20. So, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we're into the countdown chapters to the events right up to the end. Chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ in more detail, the more elements that are involved in it. We covered the major ones, though. Then in chapter 20, Christ is returned. When you enter chapter 20, then, so after he's returned, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, which is the devil and who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Deception is his game, and the devil is his name. He deceived the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he has to be released for a little while. We'll get to that in a minute. But Satan is bound, and that is pictured by the Day of Atonement. And you think, well, how do we know it's pictured by the Day of Atonement? Well, you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, and you read the whole chapter. It's a very fascinating chapter. It is the ceremony for the Day of Atonement. And the high priest on that day, every year, was one of the main times that he would go in behind the curtain to where the Ark of the Covenant was held. That's the most holy place within the inside the temple or inside the tabernacle in Aaron and Moses' day. And he would have to put drops of blood from a sacrificed goat on the horns of the altar and a few other things. And he went in and out of the Holy of Holies for that duty. There were two goats selected in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Goes through that. Two goats were selected for a special sacrifice on that day. One goat was designated by the decision that was made for choosing it, and that became the Lord's goat. It was sacrificed in the usual way, and symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ. The other goat was called the Azazel goat in Hebrew. They don't really know how to translate Azazel, so they call it the goat that escaped, which in English is the scapegoat. So it's the goat that escapes. It escapes because it doesn't get sacrificed, doesn't get killed. What happens to it? Well, Aaron, or the high priest presiding, would lay hands on that goat's head, and it would confess, just like it had over the Lord's goat, confess the sins of Israel, except those sins that were confessed over the Lord's goat were being atoned for by the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of that goat. It was killed. It was the blood that from the goat that was used in the tabernacle. The other goat, you confess the sins of Israel over it too. But it was because it symbolized that person or that being that instigates the sins of Israel, that participates in the sins of Israel. And then instead of being sacrificed by being, you know, slaughtered in the usual way, it was taken by a strong man, a suitable man, and dragged out into the wilderness and released to wander alone. Satan is not a mortal being. He's a spirit being. He's an angel. And so he will be in a condition of restraint. The sort of awful aspect of traditional Christian hell, which they apply to the immortal souls of human beings, actually applies to Satan and the demons. But he doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to think it's something else. You see, the deception is the game of the great deceiver. So atonement marks the binding of Satan. Initial binding at the beginning of the 1,000 years and then the final binding at the end of the 1,000 years. We'll get into that in a minute. So then we have the millennium that ensues. See, remember the holy days. We have trumpets, return of Christ. We have the Day of Atonement, judgment on the devil. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles that comes right away after that. Feast of Tabernacles, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, not the eighth day, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and all the events that transpired then. So we'll look at that. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we look at the events that follow, because we've just rehearsed in the first three verses of chapter 20, the Day of Atonement. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, in verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received their mark in their foreheads or in their hands. The beast has existed for a long time. You know, the false religion and the false leadership of the beast power, not as powerfully as it will at the end, but it's always existed, and all the brethren have faced that battle. Beast, and not sacrifice what they knew of God's truth to go back into the world's years. 1,000 years is the millennium. How do we know 1,000 years is a millennium? If we speak Latin, we already know, because that's the word for 1,000 years. Mil means 1,000, and annum means years, 1,000 years. Millennium is just simply we just borrowed the Latin word and stuck it into English. But it means 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Now this, referring back to those who are resurrected when Christ returns, this is the first resurrection. So we have the resurrection numbered. That means there's a second one, and in fact there's a third. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They'll reign with him longer even than that, but initially for the 1,000 years. That's the resurrected saints, the expanded family of God. And now, when the 1,000 years have expired, and this is all, when the 1,000 years, we'll pause and think about that for a minute, that's when the world has peace. The nations, starting from whatever that seed population is, however small, at the beginning of the millennium, will repopulate the planet, and the natural state of man will not be war, it will be peace, and they will follow God, and that will be the time that all those who live then will be called to salvation. How many billions will there be in the course of 1,000 years? Many billions, many billions. And that will be their day of salvation. That's when God judges them as to whether or not they'll end up in his kingdom. And it's going to be a magnificent. That's why it's called the great harvest. The spring harvest is relatively small, as we discussed, but the autumn harvest, because this is in the autumn, the Feast of Tabernacles, is huge by comparison. And you just try to wrap your head around just the possible figures and the immenseness of it, and it's hard to envision, but it's exciting to try to envision it. Blessed and holy as he was in a part in the first resurrection, over to him second death has no power. Again, we read that. Now in verse 7, we come to the end of the time of the millennium, which is the day of salvation for all the humans who will live then, populating through that thousand years. It also is the time that we call the kingdom of God on earth. And then we find out that Satan is loosed for a little season. That comes right at the end of the millennium, the last generation. And be released from his prison in verse 7, and go out and deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Now, Gog and Magog in the prophecy in Ezekiel was a specific territory in Western Asia, northwestern Asia, what we would call Russia today. By the time of Revelation, Gog and Magog was a term that was commonly used to refer to all the nations in the world, you know, particularly the Gentile nations in the world. So thus the four corners of the earth. Gather them together to a battle whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, and then God destroys the rebels. So there will be some in the millennium who rebel. Some will latently rebel. They have to make choices. We live in a tougher time. It appears that living in a tougher time as we do now, we have the opportunity for greater responsibility and service in God's kingdom. But there will be a tough enough time in the millennium, because this is a sad ending to it. But when it's finished, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. It says are in the New King James and the King James. Other translations will say were thrown. Are was put in. It's in italics if you notice in your Bible. That's because the translators added it trying to make it clear. They assumed that there was immortal souls, so therefore they thought the beast and false prophet were still in hell. But they weren't. They were cooked 1,000 years earlier. And, you know, it's like a French fry that got left in the fry vat for the entire week. Poor thing. Every big scoop and it got missed. No, they won't be like that. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So those who rebel against God are going to come to their end. And the demons will be bound at that time, and Satan will be bound permanently forever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The concept of hell that traditional Christianity believes in is actually the fate of the demons. And they don't want you to know that. They want you to think it's your fate. And so you see the deceptive work of the devil in our age. Now, we come to another great time. This is the phenomenal time, and this is the one that was being misunderstood as we were monitoring a discussion in social media. Let's turn back to throw something there in chapter 20, but come back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, quick story here. Peter and John have been arrested again, the two apostles. Peter and John seem to be the primary ones. You wonder what happened to James, John's brother. You know, it appears that James left Judea early in the history of the church and went elsewhere, best guess is Spain, and preached the gospel there. Then he returned and he was killed in chapter 12. But Peter and John are constantly in trouble with the governing authorities of the Jews. So they have brought them, they arrested them at the beginning of the chapter. They brought them in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the governing council of the Jews, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were like a Congress underneath the Roman umbrella government. They were like the state government in a sense, because it was a province of the Roman Empire. And so they were taking Peter and John to task, and some of the other apostles were there as well. And then Peter stands up and gives their defense. Kind of gets in their face with their defense, but he was pretty good at that by this time. But we drop down It's in verse 11. Yeah, no, verse 10. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. They were in trouble for healing a man, or asking God to heal the man. This is the stone, referring back to Christ now, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter has gotten very moxy and in your face in his approach to the governing authorities by this time. And then he goes on to verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other than Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one way to true salvation, that is through Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Only one way. Now, that's what traditional Christians will tell you too. So you think, well, what about those people that lived before Christ did, who never heard of him? Hey, what about the millions and perhaps even billions who have lived since Christ walked on the earth who have never heard of him? And then they get quiet. One time I was in a library that had a lot of Bible commentaries, so I just wandered around reading the commentary on Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and it was amazing. There were some that were just tried to gloss over it. They didn't even cover it. They skipped it. And then others would talk about it, and this is a very dark saying, because that means that there are millions and millions and billions, probably, people that can't go to heaven because they never knew of Christ. And they're the honest ones. Then the others, they start fabricating something. Oh, well, you know, okay, well, there's this general revelation. The creation is a general revelation that shows that God exists. So if they can recognize that God exists, then they get to go to heaven. What about, you know, accepting Christ's sacrifice? Well, they don't do that because they didn't know about it, right? Wrong. But that's their way. Oh, and then there are the others that do, well, if you were a good whatever. I had to actually talk to a man about this one time. It was after Kingdom of God seminar out west before we moved to Ohio. And he said, well, what I believe, as I asked him about this verse, he said, I believe that if whatever religion somebody is, if they're really faithful in their religion, God's going to let them go to heaven. Never mind that heaven isn't the destination. Well, that's an interesting argument, and it is deflated by the Tuggy. The Tuggy. Do you know who the Tuggy were? They're spelled T-H-U-G-G-I. That's a plural. It was a group of people. It was a religion in India. They when they say a T-H, it comes out as a T. We're about one of the only ones that do a th, but they do did a T for the T-H sound. The Tuggy were a murder cult in India in the, well, for a long time, but when they came into conflict with the Anglo-Saxons is when England was ruling India. They fought three major wars with them during the 1800s. They would have Tuggy rebellions. By a murder cult, I meant they worshipped a goddess called Kali who had four or six arms, I can't remember which. And the way they worshipped her was by strangling people. Oh, it's okay, they went to the next village. They strangled other people. But that was the way they worshipped their goddess. The English didn't like that, see. Well, frankly, the rest of the Indians didn't like it either. But the Tuggy were tough fighters. And you think, and they were bad, from the viewpoint of the English, they were bad guys and they were fighters. Hence, we borrowed the word into American English, but we always use the TH sound, like th sound. So we call them thugs. That's where we got the word thug, was from that, from the Tuggy. So if the Tuggy, according to this fellow's argument, if the Tuggy was really a faithful, zealous Tuggy and murdered scores of people, maybe hundreds, if he worked hard, then he can go into the kingdom of God or go into heaven. But I don't know why. They don't know why. They don't understand the plan. It's not a mystery to us, is it? We understand God's plan and how this is all going to work out. There has to be a day when those who have lived and died and not known the truth will live again physically and choose by how they live, just like we choose by how we live now, to follow God, to be a part of His kingdom. God has that plan. Traditional Christianity does not have a concept of this. Oh, the tidbits here and there. Mostly they understand the millennium. They don't. Most of them don't understand the last great day, because that's what the last great day pictures, is this day of salvation for all of mankind, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, for those who had never made the choice, never knew the truth, or never were judged by God, and God's the one and knows who He judged and who He didn't judge. They will come back to life, live again, and have that choice. Now, let me show you what kind of a resurrection it is. We go back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the prophecy about the dry bones. You know, the hip bones connected to the leg bone. That song comes directly out of this chapter. Well, sort of interpreted out of this chapter. Let's put it that way. And the hand of the Lord came upon me in verse 1 and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and sent me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Ezekiel had a certain amount of wisdom. I'm not going to fall for that one. I don't know, but You know, and I know that You know, so. And he said again to me in verse 4, prophesy to these bones, Ezekiel, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath, and that means breath of life. I will cause a breath of life to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. This is what you would call a physical resurrection. Bone to bone and sinew and meat and skin and breath. So I prophesied in verse 10 as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a great, exceedingly great army. You know, I mean a mass of people, not a military army here. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, they say, our bones were dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. So here we have a physical resurrection. It says the house of Israel, but when we look at the overview of God's plan, the house of Israel is a type of all the nations. The nation of Israel is a type of all the nations. It's the primary one God is working with, but he will work in the same way with all of them. The opportunity will come. Thus, when we go back to Revelation chapter 20, we read in verse 11 of this great white throne, we know it is predicated upon that resurrection, a physical resurrection of all those who ever lived and never knew the truth of God, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if need be. And I saw a great white throne in verse 11 of Revelation 20, and him who sat on it, that would be Christ, and whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. You know, we're being judged. Our names are being written in the book of life, if we're doing well. It's where we want them to be written. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So they lived another lifetime. They came back physically and lived another lifetime. There is no concept of this anywhere in Christianity. Well, maybe there is, but if there is, they got it from the church at one point or another. But it is not in the theologies of the major denominations. They don't have a mechanism for reaching back in time and offering salvation to others. But God does. He's God of the living and the dead. He resurrects people. A second lifetime where they can finally know God. They can live a life and what they do is written in the books, the book of life or not the book of life, same as ours are being written now. And you wonder, well, how long will that be? Well, let's go back to another prophecy. It's in chapter 65 of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, and let me see, we want to begin in verse 17. 17 to the end of the chapter is what we call a reverse prophecy. In other words, it starts with an event in the future, and then it backs up to an event that's not that far into the future, and then another event that's, you know, closer to our time, and then on back. Most prophecy starts where you are and it goes forward, but, you know, it's poetry, and God can lay it out however he wants. This is how he laid it out. Now, we know that there is the new heavens and new earth that come in the end of all mankind has been judged and resurrected, if they're going to be resurrected, and then there'll be a new heavens and new earth, and we'll get to that in a minute in Revelation. For behold, I create, in verse 17, a new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, and there will be a new Jerusalem on that new heavens and new earth, as rejoicing and for her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And that's all right there in Revelation 20, all of those references. No more shall an infant of days, or live but a few days, no more shall an infant there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being accursed 100 years old, or shall be accursed 100 years old. I'm mixing my King James with my New King James. So we have 100 years. So if there's a little child, an infant of days, will live a full lifetime, a really full lifetime of 100 years. And if there is an old person, and some of the old people from before the flood are going to be hundreds of years old, they'll live another 100 years. They'll live another 100 years. It is during this time that God opens their minds to the truth. During this time, they understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. During that second lifetime, it's their first opportunity for salvation. It is, you know, people misunderstand it. They call it second chance salvation. If you do not conversant with what we've covered so far in the sermon, it can be viewed that way. But we should be conversant with what I've covered so far in the sermon. It is not a second chance. They never had a chance before. They were born at the wrong place at the wrong time to even hear about Christ. Or if they knew about Christ, they were born when he existed or afterwards where the record was. But if their mind wasn't opened, if they weren't called by God to understand it, it is as good as if they didn't live when he lived or didn't know of him at all. So they will have their opportunity. That is the third visitation of God, is the vast majority probably of mankind going clear back into the beginning, to Adam and Eve, forward, to give those who never had a chance for salvation before their chance to live a lifetime, a good long lifetime, and make their choices. So there's the great white throne judgment right there. Now, this little prophecy isn't finished. Let me just explain it to you. So we have the new heavens and new earth, and we back up to the great white throne judgment. And then in verse 21, they'll build houses, inhabit them, plant vineyards, eat their fruit. They will not build another, inhabit another, plant and not plant another, eat. For as the days of a tree, so the days of my people will be, and my elect will long enjoy the work of their hands, and they'll not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It's like it's backing up into the millennium, and then it's for sure backing into the millennium when we come to verses 24 and 5. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. This is earlier in Isaiah. I think it's chapter 30. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's out of Isaiah 2. So you see, you've backed up, or Isaiah 11, rather, that you're backing up in from the new heavens and new earth through the great white throne judgment and through the millennium to the time when Christ first comes, or his second coming. Okay, so now we go forward again to Revelation, and we wrap this up. Chapter 20. And verse 13. So we have the great white throne judgment. When the white throne judgment is over, all of mankind that ever lived will have had the opportunity to choose life and live, to repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ, to live a life of overcoming sin, and to be able to be in the kingdom of God. And those who didn't choose it, well, they won't be there. Because the sea gave up the dead and those who were in it, and death and Hades, this is verse 13 of chapter 20 of Revelation. And death and Hades, that is death and the grave, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. And the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there is a third resurrection. First resurrection, when Christ returns, we'll be a part of that. Second resurrection for the great white throne judgment. Third resurrection is for the lake of fire. These are the incorrigible, the wicked, those who will not repent when they knew better. They chose not to. They rejected God's way. And we have to be sobered by this. Could be us if we aren't careful. We don't want to be in that. Death and Hades, death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. All those, they came back to life, and then they were exterminated, and that was it. It was second death. There is no coming back from the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So God now has completed his offering of salvation. And what we're reciting here with the lake of fire, with the third resurrection, and the new heavens and the new earth that are coming, this is all the last great day. This is the last great day. It's just jam-packed with events and things. Because now in verse 21, or chapter 21 and verse 2, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have, as the lake of fire takes place, it consumes the whole planet, and it's all gone. It maybe consumes more than that. And then in its place comes the new heaven and new earth that God creates, and a new Jerusalem, which he sends down from the third heaven, where the Father and Christ presently are. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the tabernacle, this is verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the plan of salvation. But when you see that last great day, and how all of those who never had a chance must have their sort of day of Pentecost in the sense of conversion, their time of conversion and calling. That's the last great day, is the opportunity for all of them. It's an incredible plan. But it is not understood by the world's religions, and specifically not understood by traditional Christianity. We, brethren, are part of the few throughout history who have been called to understand it thus far. But we are not the last, and there will be more.